We are in Exodus. We've already covered the first half of Exodus, so we're going to finish it today. Now, who remembers how many parts does the book of Exodus have? Well, then I'll tell you, it's got two parts. How many parts does the book of Exodus have?
Two.
Two. And it's got 40 chapters. How many parts?
Two.
How many chapters?
40.
Now, the two parts are 1 to 18, and then 19 to what?
40,
that's right. So, how many chapters?
40.
How many parts?
Two.
Chapters 1 to 18, and then 19 to...
40.
Now, the first section is history. It's about the Exodus from Egypt, and it happens in Egypt. The second section is not history. Fundamentally, it is treaty. It is legislation. And it does not happen in Egypt. Where does it happen? In the Sinai Peninsula, which is kind of in between Egypt and the Promised Land. And about what year is it that all this is happening? Abraham lived around 2000 BC. When does this happen?
1500.
About 1500 BC. So that's how far back in history that we are. We've also talked about the fact that just like the book of Exodus has two big parts, so the entire Bible has two big parts, Old Testament, New Testament. Testament is an Old English word. We only use it really today in relation to a last will and testament. What would be another word we could put there instead of testament? Covenant or even contract. Now, the problem with that is if you had a contract like to buy a house, it's pretty well between two equal and agreeable parties. One decides to sell, one decides to buy, they have a contract. Well, these contracts were not so equal. They were pretty one-sided. I would use the word treaty. It's kind of like the Treaty of Versailles, rather one-sided. And so what would happen is, at this time in history, you would have two nations, two kingdoms that would make a treaty between a very strong king and a very weak king. And the strong king would come up to the weak king and say, such a deal I got for you. More like the mafia, I'll make you a deal you can't refuse. And so what they would say is, if you'll pay me taxes and be loyal to me, what we will do for you is we will, if you have a drought, we'll send water and food. Or if the Egyptians invade, we'll send our army to protect you. But on the other hand, you got to pay me tribute and taxes and your young men got to serve in the army. And they would make treaties and they would always follow a standard legal protocol. Just like today, if you bought a house, whether you buy it in New Jersey or California, there's going to be certain things that all these housing contracts have in common. A description of the property, the buyer and the seller, how much it costs, some kind of default provision probably. Pretty standard. Archaeologists have found, back in the ancient Near East of the 1500s, these treaties between a strong country and a weak one were all over the place. And they all followed the same format, the same protocol. And the archaeologists said, I wonder if there's anything like that in the Bible. And they found the book of Exodus follows that pattern. So in the book of Exodus, in the second half, we have a treaty between Jehovah God and who? The ancient Israelites. Now, I say ancient Israelites because the fact of the matter is it has nothing to do with modern day Israel. Now, they might think it does, but it does not. So it's between Jehovah God and the ancient Israelites. And it follows the same pattern as these treaties they find all over the Middle East from that time of history. So what God did, he communicated to them in a way they understood. They all would have been familiar with these treaties. And God just does the same thing that they were familiar with. If he were to make a treaty today, he wouldn't do it the same way he did back then. He wouldn't wear robes and there wouldn't be stone tablets and they probably wouldn't slaughter any bulls. Probably have a lawyer in a three-piece suit and paper, contracts and stuff. So we miss that. If you read Exodus, you don't see it because we are too many years removed from that. But now that I've told you, that's why they're doing that. So it might be foreign to us, but it wasn't to them. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so that's what that's about. We've already seen there's a lot of testaments in the Bible, a lot of covenants in the Bible. We saw there was one with God and Noah and his descendants. We saw that he made one with Abraham. We see this one today, which was made at Mount Sinai. But the 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures, they're named the Old Testament. Singular, not plural. Well, which one of the many testaments recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures is the old one? This is the one we're about to study. The New Testament is the one that gave it the name Old Testament. It's talking about the covenant that God made with the ancient Israelites on the day they took them by the hand out of the nation of Egypt. That is the old one. And so even though the 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures are full of testaments, the main one as far as type, space, and volume was the one we're going to study today. All right. Now, we said the first five books of the Bible all have something in common that sets them apart from the other books of the Old Testament. What do they have in common? Moses wrote them. And the Hebrew word for those first five books is Torah, which means law. The covenant we're going to study today, it's got 600 laws. And it takes up Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's a lot. Remember we said that Old Testament has how many books? 39. And how many sections are there in the 39 books? Three. And those three sections are evident in your table of contents. And the early church put these sections together. The first section from Genesis all the way through, what is it, Esther? What kind of literature is that? It's history. How many history books are there? 17. Then the next five, which is Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Solomon. What kind of literature is that?
Wisdom.
And then if you do your math, 39 minus 17 minus 5 leaves how many over here? I'll tell you, 17. So an interesting symmetry, 17, 5, 17. And we further subdivided it into 5 and the remaining 12. And 5 and the remaining 12. Okay, what were the first five books, again, that made them different from the last 12 of the historical books? Okay, so that is the Torah as opposed to the other history books over here. And then you got five poetical books, and then the prophets subdivide into 5 and 12 as well. What's the difference? Major, minor prophets. And of course, we talked about the fact that the major prophets are more inspired than the minor prophets, which is why we don't ever study the minor prophets. No, well, the truth is they're all inspired. What's the difference? They're all equally inspired. It's the length, that's all. So that's an interesting breakdown. But today, we're still in the Torah. What's the Greek word for the name for these five books?
Pentateuch.
Penta means five. Obviously, tukos is scroll. So Exodus is the giving of the covenant that contains the law of Moses. And we're going to be looking at that today. So if you're in Exodus, let's see here. Look over at Exodus 19. Let's go there. We're going to see the purpose of the covenant in verses 4 through 6. Now, he's talking to the ancient Israelites. He's at Sinai. And in verse 4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you, Moses, shall speak to the people of Israel. So what's the primary purpose of this treaty that God made with the Israelites based on what I just read? To make them his treasured possession, a peculiar people. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, the New Testament takes this and applies it to the church. What it says is this stuff with Israel was just a type and a shadow of what God was ultimately going to do with the church. And of course, in the church now, whereas in the Old Testament, they had a special class of priests, the Levites. Now it says we're all priests, right? You see? So anyway, this is ultimately fulfilled in the church, but it started off with the ancient Israelites. It says in Deuteronomy 14:2, a similar thing. He says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, the New Testament realizes this special relationship that ancient Israel had with Jehovah. And even though they blew it and they blew it and they blew it and they blew it and they blew it, even right up to the point of killing their own Messiah, God always remained faithful to them. For instance, when was the last time you met in a modern Canaanite or some of these peoples that you read about in the Old Testament? They're just gone. If anybody deserved to be gone, like the Mohicans, it's the Israelites. Spiritually, they deserve to be lost. And God did lose 10 of the 12 tribes, but he kept a remnant physically. And so too, spiritually, you don't ever want to become anti-Semitic, because you hear these people, Jews are Christ killers, and all, you know, this stuff from Hitler and all that junk. Well, Paul says, don't go there. It says in Romans 11:5, at the present time, that was true when Paul wrote, it's true today, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So what he's saying is, in every generation, there will be a remnant of Jewish people who are elect, who come to faith in Jesus and are brought into the church. Romans 11 goes on to say, listen to this, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God. Now, that's true of any unbelieving Jew. He's an enemy of God. It's true of a Muslim, too, and a Hindu, and you, before you got saved. He says they're enemies of God. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So what that means is, even though they deserve to have been cut loose, forever gone, no, because of what he started with Abraham, because of things like we read here in Exodus, out of mercy, God will, in every generation, choose some Jews to be among the elect, just like he has chosen us from among the Gentiles to be among the elect. So he is merciful and gracious. So don't ever make the mistake of winding up where Ku Klux Klan winds up. That's just wrong. All right, now, you've heard, of course, the Ten Commandments. Well, they come, those are some of the rules of this covenant. And if you look at Exodus chapter 20, I want to take a second, and I want to look at the Ten Commandments, or some of these commandments. And theologians have divined that you can take all the 600 laws and bust them up into one of three categories. And let's just illustrate that. Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. Let's read it. You tell me which category this would be. You shall not steal. What kind of rule is that? What kind of law? I was thinking, moral. Is it a sin to steal? Yes. This is right up there with you shall not murder. You shall not lie. You shall not steal. So I'm going to call it moral. Most people would. Now, another type of law is found in chapter 20, verse 8 through 11. Let's look at that. In my opinion, this is a different category. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Most people would see Sabbath keeping as a ceremonial law. A ceremonial means a religious law. So laws about, like, okay, if you're going to bring a sacrifice, can you bring a pig? No, you can't bring a pig. Well, that's a ceremonial law. Things like that. Who can be a priest? That's a ceremonial law. That makes sense? Okay. And then the third type of law, look at Exodus 22. We'll pick it up like, maybe in verse 2. If a thief, well, we don't, you know, you don't steal, right? Don't steal. But if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an oxen or a donkey or sheep, he shall pay double. So what he's starting to give you, and you can keep on reading here about what happens, is civil penalties for breaking the law. So penalty is you got to pay back twice. Other places, other things, you got to pay back seven times. Oh, what if you can't pay it back? You get to become a slave. How about that? So that's civil penalties. Now, again, Denton was talking about how should we in our modern nations look at these things to ancient Israel and incorporate them into our laws. Well, when the first people came from Europe to America, they had the freedom to do government however they wanted. They looked at this. You know, there was no prison system in ancient Israel. Did you know that? It wasn't. If you were a thief, you paid back. If you didn't pay back, you'd become a slave. They didn't have penitentiaries. And so it was considered that we not have any prison system in America. They did have temporary holding cells till you had your trial. But after that, you were let out or killed. So they considered, well, how can we learn from that? So people have looked to this law for wisdom and maybe how we should do things, but we're not under this law anymore. So I'm just talking about as a principle. Now, so what three types of law are there? Moral, civil, ceremonial. Even though we can see that, it's a mistake to think you can go around picking and choosing cafeteria style which ones you're going to obey and which you're not. Some people would argue the Sabbath is a moral law because it doesn't break it up very clearly. It's all woven together like fabric. And James says in the New Testament, if you want to be under the law, he says, and you break just one law, you're guilty of breaking all the laws. He doesn't make a distinction between a moral law, a civil law, and a ceremonial law. You're either under all of it or none of it. So I point that out just to say, even though we can see different types of law, and isn't that interesting, when you approach this stuff, the Jews didn't have a choice to say, well, that's moral, I'll keep that, but that's civil, I won't keep that. No, all of it or none of it. And if you meet somebody who fancies he's going to keep the law of Moses, usually they only want to keep the moral parts. That's not an option. You either keep all of it or none of it. All right, well, having said that, that's an application. Let's go back to Exodus over here. I was talking about the fact that if you were to buy a house, there would be certain standard protocols that are followed, and it was the same with these treaties. The archaeologists call them, I don't like what they call them. I always have to make up things that nobody else says, but they call them suzerainty treaties. And a suzerain was this powerful king. So it was a suzerainty treaty. And these treaties were all the same. Like first they'd give the name of the strong king and his title. So they'd be like, oh, great king Ahasuerus, ruler of all Mesopotamia, high one who rules with a strong arm. You know, they'd say stuff like that. And then it'd give a history of all the things he'd done for this weak country. Like, during the famine, I sent you grain. During the drought, I sent you water. And when the Egyptians invaded, my army repulsed them. You know, they'd remind them of what a great king he was. And then the third section would be rules of the treaty. And there would be a whole long list of duties that the vassal state had to perform. You shall have no other kings besides me. You shall pay taxes. You shall be loyal. And then, after that, it would have a list of consequences. What would happen if you obeyed? And what would happen if you disobeyed? And the consequences, the good stuff, is why they wanted in the treaty. You'll be protected from the Egyptians or something like that. And he'd list all these happy things that would happen. And then, but it says, if you break this treaty, they would list all the bad things that would happen in the same order as the good things. It's just a mirror opposite, except it was going to be bad. That's how they did it. And what's interesting is that's exactly what you see in the treaty at Sinai. It's the same pattern. I am Jehovah God, who brought you on eagle's wings out of the bondage of the Egyptians. And he tells what he did. And then he gives the rules. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall do this, 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 this. And he goes and he goes and he goes. And in fact, Deuteronomy is like a 30-chapter commentary on this little bit we have in Exodus. Kind of like the federal papers related to the Constitution. You know how that goes. So anyway, that's no accident that it's laid out like that. Look at Exodus 24. This is what they call a blood covenant. And if you look at chapter 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Now, where had Moses been that he got all this information? He's up on top of Mount Sinai. That's right. So he comes down. He tells them, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Now that you're reading it, he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. Now that's what we have here. This is the book of the covenant. And read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. See, so some of it's on the people. Altar represents Jehovah God. So notice, we think of the Ten Commandments and the tablets of stone. They had a lot more than that. He had a whole book. And that's what Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy has. That's the book. Because it's a blood covenant, though, that means, number one, it's a life and death situation. If you break the covenant, what happens to you? The same thing that happened to those oxen. You are killed. And that's why these kings, if vassal state broke it, they would invade and wipe them out. And, you know, it's sort of like when the Soviet Union had the Eastern Bloc countries. You know, they didn't have much choice in that. The Soviets came and never left. Well, this is how that worked back then with these countries as well. So you already know Moses has two tablets, right? Why two? Five on one, five on the other? God has 36 point type, and he can't get it small enough to all fit on one. Why two?
Half the law and one is related to him, and half the law related to him.
Some people think half and half. Yeah. All right, in all these suzerainty treaties, there were always two copies of the rules. And they were usually printed on either stone or clay tablets. In fact, that's how they find them, because the clay is not deteriorated. And so one was for the powerful king, and they put it in his national cathedral. And the other was for the vassal state, and they put it in their national cathedral. This is what you did. Two copies. The idea is one's for Jehovah, and one's for the Israelites. And where did they keep these two tablets? In the Ark of the Covenant. It's not the Ark of the Law. It's the Ark of the Covenant. And it doesn't help us that it says Ark. It's another antique English word. What does Ark mean?
Box.
We talk about Noah's Ark. I knew a guy that was on the translating committee for the NIV. And they wanted to put Noah's box, because that's what it means. But it upset so many people, they left it as Ark. So it's the box of the covenant. What was in it? The two tablets. God's copy. Because in this case, the powerful king's cathedral is the same as the vassal state's. They're in the same spot. That's where it went. And of course, you remember that old movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. That was about this box right here. Make sense? Isn't that interesting? Now, what's the sign of this covenant? Every covenant had a sign. What was the sign of the covenant with Noah?
Rainbow.
Rainbow. What's the sign of the covenant with Abraham? Circumcision. What's the sign of the covenant with the ancient Israelites at Mount Sinai?
Sabbath.
Keeping the Sabbath. What day is the Sabbath?
Saturday.
Now, there are very few Hebrew words that come over into English. One is hallelujah. Another one is Sabbath. It's from Shabbat, letter for letter over in English. What does it mean? I'm going to give you a hint. It doesn't mean Saturday. It means to rest, to stop. That's what they did. I defy you to come up with a third word that comes from Hebrew into English. That's Yiddish. They're very few. All right. Now, how is the Sabbath a sign? How would that have served as a sign of this covenant? What was unique about it? Nobody else did this Sabbath thing. This was very unique. For them to just shut everything down, it's like when Chick-fil-A, you go on the freeway, closed Sunday. Everybody knows. They must be religious. Point is, when the Jews don't do commerce on Saturday and everybody else does, all the nations go, those people are different. It was to set them apart from the other nations. And it did. It was a sign. Why don't you work on Saturday? Well, they talk about the covenant. All right. So it was definitely a sign. No one else did it. I want you to look over to Exodus 31. I want to read about this sign just 1 minute.
Well, that Sabbath directly related also to the culmination of creation. So it was completely a Jewish tradition, because that's where it came from the creation.
Right. Now, some Christians today will keep a Sabbath based on that same logic. Oh, well, in creation, God rested on the seventh day, and we should too. That's fine as a principle. But usually the Christians who keep a Sabbath day don't keep it on Saturday, do they? They keep it on Sunday. Now, this covenant is gone. It's over. Its time has come. You're reading an expired document. And so usually, like if you get a divorce, you don't keep wearing your wedding ring, because the covenant's broken. And so too, the Christians who keep a Sabbath don't keep it on Saturday, because they're not under this covenant. And they know it. They keep it as a principle based on what Craig said about the creation thing, which is part of the reason God gives. I want you to see something else. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all you shall keep my Sabbaths, for it is a what? Sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. And see, it's a capital offense. Let's look ahead to like verse 16. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant. How long? Forever. It is 17. A sign. How long? Forever between me and the people of Israel. Now, I've heard people say you are sinning horribly if you don't keep a Sabbath forever. Well, we've talked about this. The Hebrew word for forever is, who remembers? Olam. And it doesn't mean forever necessarily. It means a long time. It can mean forever. It does double duty. But it fundamentally means a long time. So in as much as the fact that the New Testament says that this covenant is obsolete, you don't keep the sign of an obsolete covenant. It also says, he says, you don't have to keep a Sabbath day. Let no one act as your judge in regard to a new moon festival or a Sabbath day. In fact, Paul wrote to the Galatians, you observe special days and Sabbath days. I fear that I've labored over you in vain. It's like, you just don't get it, do you? And the point of that was, we're not under the law. Now, some Christians prefer to keep a Sabbath. And Paul says, one man regards one day above another, and another man regards every day alike. It's fine. But if you go around telling other people they have to do it, what does that make you besides wrong? A legalist. A legalist means you're imposing rules on somebody that God doesn't think you have to do. So if you believe it's God's will that the only acceptable instrument in praise and worship is the banjo, that's okay. But if you go telling other people that Craig should throw down that guitar, that devil instrument, and pick up God's instrument, the banjo, you've just sinned. But don't do that with the Sabbath either. So you're not under it. So anyway, this covenant clearly was not literally forever. Let's talk about the Abrahamic covenant. I've just changed covenants. Was that conditional or unconditional? How do we know it's unconditional? How did God make the covenant in a way to show it's unconditional? Abraham goes to sleep, God alone passes between the animals, and it's 100-0, has nothing to do with Abraham. And we saw in Genesis how Abraham did everything he could to blow it, and God wouldn't let him. And the New Testament says God was not pleased with ancient Israelites, as you're about to see. He was not pleased with them. But he would not let them ultimately blow it, because the mission of this nation was to deliver Jesus, the Messiah. So he worked with them long enough for that to happen. That's why God made it unconditional. Now, this covenant at Sinai, is that conditional or is it unconditional? Think how the covenant was made. We'll obey. Blood on the people, blood on the altar. It's conditional. And there's a lot of if, then in this whole thing. It's very conditional. The Ten Commandments are part of those conditions. And let me show you some of this. Abandon Exodus a minute, go to Deuteronomy. Now, again, this Exodus blown up into 30 chapters is what you have in Deuteronomy. Look at chapter 28 of Deuteronomy right to the end. I'll give you some examples of this. And it's just like the suzerainty treaties were laid out. I'm in chapter 28, verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Verse 5, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And he goes on and on and on and on with these wonderful blessings until you get to verse 15. If you look at the title, curses for disobedience. Let's read verse 15. It's just a mirror opposite all the way through. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And it doesn't end there. It gets worse and worse and worse. And basically he says, I'm going to bring in a foreign nation, and I'm going to scrape you off the land, and I'm going to scatter you to the ends of the earth. And then, when you repent, I'll bring you back. That's the rest of the Old Testament. On and off, on and off, on and off the land, depending on their spiritual condition. All right, so the purposes of this covenant concerned five things. It made them a peculiar people, which still has benefit to them today, as we've seen. It gave them possession of the promised land. That was the big thing. They haven't entered it yet. God says, I will enable you to possess it and keep it. And remember, he used hornets, for example, to drive out some of the Canaanites before they got there. He says, so I'll give you prosperity in the promised land. Your crops won't fail. Your cows are going to have a lot of calves. You're going to be prosperous. There's not going to be any drought. It's going to be great. He gave them protection in the promised land. Protection from who? Their enemies, like the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Philistines. And finally, he said they'd have a lot of kids. Remember, as many as you have stars. And so a populous posterity. So they had a peculiar people, prosperity, possession, protection, and a posterity. That's what's promised. You will read in vain throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to find anything about eternal life. It had nothing to do with these people earning eternal life. That was not the purpose. How many lost people do you meet? Talk about salvation. Well, I keep the Ten Commandments. God never said if you kept the Ten Commandments, you'd go to heaven. But as God so often does, all these things are types and shadows. Like these sacrifices were foreshadowing what would happen with Jesus, our Passover lamb. And so too, the law of the land, even though you could keep it outwardly and prosper in the land, nobody could keep it inwardly. I might not steal, but it's mighty hard not to covet. You see, and so you all blow it internally. And so the New Testament says what God uses the law for spiritually is to show an elect Jew his sin. The spiritual purpose of the law is not to go to heaven by keeping it. That's from Romans 3, is to show an elect Jew his sin. And Galatians says in the life of an elect Jew, the law is like a tutor. Really, a truant officer is a better picture, to lead them to Christ. And once they come to Christ, they're no longer under the law's ministry because its job is done. Does that make sense? So God has spiritual purposes ultimately in the salvation of elect Jews, but outwardly for the nation, it was just simply the law of the land. So let me draw a different picture. All right, if we do it a different way, at the bottom down here, there's the law. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, flowing up out of this are the other 12 history books. Now, the way that works is, imagine you bought a new game and you didn't know how to play it. Most people would read the rule book. They'd get out the rule book and read it. The law is the rule book of a game. That's what I used to hate worse about getting a new game. You had to sit down and read the book. All right? But now what we have in the history books are real life examples of what happened when people played the game. Every drop of it is based on the law. You see that? Now, flowing up out of that, of course, we had these poetry books. What they mostly are is Jewish people reading this law and meditating on it and writing poems about it, drawing wisdom from it. That's mostly where it comes from. How blessed is the man who meditates, whose delight is on the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. All right, now, over here, we got the prophets. Well, listen, the prophets were not innovative social thinkers. They're Bible cops. That's all they are. What did they do? They read the law and saw what it said, and then they looked at the people and saw what a lousy job they were doing of breaking it, and they warned them. The prophets are mostly sermons of judgment. The content is not all prophecy. It's very little prophecy. It's sermons of judgment. And the prophecy came in, they'd say, And if you don't repent, this time next year, the Assyrians are going to come in and wipe out everybody. Now, that was a prophecy, but it's an incentive to obey what? The law of Moses. And finally, although they don't have any of their own books, we got the priests. And you see in the historical books, when the people were obedient to the law, the priests were prominent in society. When the people here were disobedient to the law, the prophets are prominent in society. I'll give you a little hint. Most of the time, the prophets were prominent in society. Now, what was the first rule of the covenant? Who knows? What's the first rule that God gave them? You shall have no other gods except me. Now, Moses goes up on the mountain. He stays a little too long. What do these people do? What do they do? We don't know what happened to this Moses guy. So they take all their rings and they melt them down and they make a golden calf. And they say, behold your God who brought you out of Egypt. And they worship the calf. So Moses comes down with these two tablets of stone and he sees that. And what does he do with the tablets of stone? He smashes them. He's not having a fit. They'd broken the covenant. He broke the tablets. What's God decide he's going to do? I'm going to kill them all. He could. That was the rule. He says, I'm going to start over with you. Moses was a direct descendant of Abraham. It would have set the plan back 500 years and 2 million people, but it's all right. We'll start over again with Moses. Now, Moses hears what God said and he doesn't like it. And so he prays and he tries to convince God to change his mind. And who remembers? I'm just going fast because I'm out of time. How does he appeal to God as a reason for not wiping them all out? Okay, one reason is, God, your reputation will be ruined. The Egyptians will say, you brought them out here and couldn't take care of them. And that's very valid. And the second reason he gives is the one I was looking for. He appeals to God on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional. Because he knew they were toast under the Sinai covenant. So he says, God, and he pulls up Abraham, unconditional. And it said, God changed his mind. Wow. That'll make it Arminian out of you. All right. Just shows the relationship between these two covenants. The only reason God kept putting up with the Jews, because they were not a good people, is because of his unconditional promises to Abraham. Let me read you what Stephen said, the first martyr. This got him killed. This is an inspired history of the Jewish people. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now that describes the Old Testament. If you read this historical books. So they were not, on the whole, a group of God-fearing people. And they never had been, and they never were. Remember Keith drew up here that thing with a thin green line? There was only ever a thin remnant of true believers within physical Israel. It's still true today. There's still a remnant among physical Israel that God has saved. Now, the blessing is, through the gospel, he has grafted us in to that thin green line, and actually, it's a huge line, really. It says this immeasurable multitude will be in heaven. But the green line compared to the wider line of people who won't be there is much smaller. God's not obligated to save anybody. It's out of his mercy that he's chosen to have mercy on some. Romans 9:6 says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. If I could insert a couple of words, it's not all who are descended from physical Israel belong to spiritual Israel. See, that's what he's saying. Romans 9:27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. And Romans 11:5 says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So, bottom line is, New Testament, our testament in Jesus canceled this thing we read about at Sinai. It's no longer in force. When you meet a Christian who arbitrarily wants to go back under the law of Moses, he needs to read that book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch reading from Isaiah, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, how can I unless somebody explains it? A naive, simple person who just picks up the Bible and reads it is in for a world of disappointment. You might as soon go into a pharmacy and expect to start filling prescriptions, having never been trained to fill prescriptions, right? So there's a certain amount of savvy as you approach the scriptures. So one big mistake I don't want you to make is to go hunting for life applications to slavishly obey from Moses. And finally, Joshua 1, 8, and 9. I remember when I was the navigators, they had me memorize this. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. You know, for them to have me memorize that, it's like giving a kid a loaded gun. Look, Moses said that to the Jews, and it was true for them entering the promised land. That's not true for you. What we are offered are spiritual riches and spiritual blessings, and yes, principles from the law and illustrations from the law, but not material wealth. The church in Jerusalem was very spiritual, and they were dirt poor. So what we have is actually far greater, the heavenly country, the spiritual blessings. This physical stuff is gone. And these prosperity guys, you know, they'll go right to the law of Moses and pull out all those prosperity promises. They're misusing scripture is what they're doing. And don't you like to eat sausage for breakfast? Bacon? See? We're not under the law. That's why you can do that. Now, if you choose not to, that's fine, but it shouldn't be for religious reasons. Wow. All right. I'll quit. Next week, we'll talk about Leviticus. Won't that be fun? Yeah, it will be. All right. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for Exodus. We know from Scripture the law is holy and righteous and good. Even though it's expired, it's holy, it's righteous, and it's good. And it is inspired, but it's expired. But yet, Lord, it has application for us today because it does show us our sins too as Gentiles, because what was moral then is moral now. And Lord, we know that the law is useful, Paul says, if one uses it lawfully. So Lord, help us to use the law of Moses lawfully to bring a blessing to our lives and other people's, but not in slavish obedience from a misguided idea that somehow we're still under that law. So Lord, I thank you for using the law to bring many elect Jewish people to Christ. I thank you for using ancient Israel to bring us the Messiah and that salvation that you promised way back with Abraham. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.